I'm Farron Peterson here today with Pat Day in Pat's trophy room. Pat Day is the sixth all-time winningest jockey in history with 8,803 wins. He conquered 9 Triple Crown races, 12 Breeders' Cup victories, and is a 4-time Eclipse Award winner. He was the nation's winningest jockey of the year 6 times. He is the all-time leading rider at Churchill Downs. He is in the National Racing Museum Hall of Fame, the Arkansas Sports Hall of Fame, the Kentucky Athletic Hall of Fame, and the Fairgrounds Racing Hall of Fame. Pat was characterized by his patient riding style and was given the nickname Patient Pat. But despite all these accolades, Pat does not consider them his greatest achievement. Stay tuned to hear his story.
Welcome back to the Boundless Podcast. I'm your host, Dr. Farron Peterson, a professional jockey and veterinarian in Lexington, Kentucky. We're here to learn from stories of resilience, risk-taking, and perseverance.
Pat, can you tell me about what first sparked your interest in horses and horse racing?
Well, I loved horses from early on. Was raised on a little farm out in the country. Even though my dad was not a farmer, he was a body and fender repairman by trade. But he wanted to raise his kids in the country, and so him and mother bought a little farm out in the country, and we had some ponies. And I loved riding from the earliest of ages, and enjoyed being around horses, and that got me interested in that. And then in high school, was involved in rodeo. I actually had a desire to be a professional bull rider. That's what I wanted to do when I graduated high school. I was pursuing that with very limited success, I might add.
Oh no!
In the course of my travels, I met people that inquired as to whether I'd ever considered being a jockey. Obviously, 4'11", weighed 100 pounds. I was the ideal size and weight for that. But I knew nothing about the industry. I had never even seen a race, on TV or otherwise. I think I'd heard about the Kentucky Derby, Bill Shoemaker, and Eddie Arcaro. That was the extent of my knowledge of the great sport of horse racing. And so when they inquired, I said, I want to be a bull rider. And some guy, and I wished I still had his name and number so I could express my gratitude to him, but he gave me his name and number, and he said, I know some people in the industry. If you ever have a desire, give me a call. I'll help you get started. And so in the fall of 1972, into the rodeo season, I'm kind of, what do I do? And, let's be a jockey. So I gave him a call, and he made some calls and got me a job on a farm in Riverside, California. It was called the Riverside Thoroughbred Farm. Farrell Jones, and the farm owner, and Gene Cummings, the farm manager, I got to the farm, sat down with them, and they said, you want to be a jockey? I said, yeah, I want to be a jockey. Now, mind you, I didn't have a clue what I was endeavoring to become. As I said, I knew nothing about the game. And so they said, well, this is what we think you need to do. You need to be on the farm for 2 to 3 years, learn the business from the ground up. Absolute correct way to go. And at the end of that period of time, depending on how quickly you catch on, we'll send you to the racetrack. We'll get you with a trainer there. You'll continue to hone your skills. You'll watch the races, study the films, do that for a year. You'll be ready to start riding. I'm like, 3 or 4 years? And, of course, you start from the ground up, cleaning stalls and all the menial farm labor. And at the end of a month, I said, I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this for 3 years. I was used to the adrenaline rush of getting on bulls and trying to be a cowboy, and I was wanting that adrenaline rush, and so I pulled the plug, and I left the farm, and I went to Las Vegas, Nevada, where I had some friends. I was just going to lay up for the winter, wait till the rodeo season started, and I was going to go back to riding bulls. But I'm mindful of a scripture. Jeremiah 29:11, I think it is. It says, I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope in the future. Wasn't familiar with that scripture, but I realized today that God had his hand on me. And very much unaware of his presence, he was guiding and directing me, watching over, protecting. Because just a few short months later, I wound up on a racetrack in Arizona. A rodeo cowboy, a man named Carl Pugh, had just started training horses a few years earlier. He was a professional team roper, but him and I hit it off, became best of friends. I was galloping horses for him, by midsummer, I told Carl, I said, man, I want to start riding. And he said, well, I'll let you ride a few. He had another boy that was riding first call for him. The middle of July, 1973, I rode my first race, ran second, just got beat. A fellow named Lyle Murray, a really good guy and a good rider, but he beat me just ahead. And I came back, he said, I couldn't let you win on your first mount. You got to learn what you're doing. So then on July 29th of 1973, last race of the day, a horse called Four Blunged, got up in the shadow of the wire, won, broke my maiden. That was, 7 months since I left the farm. Mm-hmm. And it was pretty clear to knowledgeable horse people that I had something special. I didn't recognize it as such at the time, but obviously I fell in love with winning, fell in love with racing. To think that they're going to pay me to participate was a new twist. If you know anything about rodeos, you got to pay an entry fee. You get to the rodeo, you have to rely on the luck of the draw. Who are you going to draw to ride? So you hope that you draw something that you can ride and that will buck hard enough that you can score well enough to ultimately make it to the pay window. It was all a big gamble for me. So now I'm getting the adrenaline rush by participating, and they're paying me, and they're going to pay me more if I win. I mean, does it get any better than this? I remember when I think I was galloping horses for Carl. I think I was making $50 a week, and he had 30 head, so I was getting on a lot of horses. The first race I won, I think the whole purse was $600. So the winner's share of that was $360, and I got $36. I said, never be another bad day.
Oh, no.
It's going to get better, but that was a start. That was the introduction to the great sport of horse racing. And like I said, it was obvious to knowledgeable horse people that I had something really special. It was just a real question as to whether I would mature into that or whether I would self-destruct.
Yeah. Now, I have heard so many people talk about your natural being on a horse and horses just running for you. What do you believe it was that set you apart from other riders on their back?
God-given talent. I really believe at this stage of my life and looking back and reflecting on where I came from, how I got involved in the industry, the immediate success and the continuing success, I believe that it was without a doubt God blessed me with tremendous talent and ability. And he was the one that was orchestrating opportunities. You know, I was wandering around blindly, walking right up to a solid brick wall. And when I would get to that wall, a door would materialize. I call it a door of opportunity that only God could have orchestrated. Mm-hmm. He brought me into contact with great people, great individuals that represented me. Had great agents throughout my career that done a wonderful job of selecting and securing the mounts that I was able to get on and to put up with my off-track antics. Because early on, you know, at the end of the day, I was looking for higher highs. Didn't matter how many races I won. And my life was such a roller coaster ride that, you know, I got really excited when I won and really depressed when I lost. Such is life. If you get really, really excited when you win, when you lose, you don't just come back to square one. As high as you went for the victory, that's how low you go for the defeat. And so my life was like this. And at the end of the day, I'm looking for higher highs and got involved in a sordid life of drugs and alcohol. And in the midst of that was continuing to be incredibly successful, but had little respect or no respect, actually, for the talent and ability the Lord blessed me with, the opportunities that were being made available to me, the people that I was working with and working for. I was living in a room full of mirrors, spending full time, all time, trying to satisfy the guy looking back at me. And at the end of the day, it wasn't working.
How did you learn then to manage those highs and lows and to have just a steady state? Obviously, you had a long, successful career, so you had to learn how to take those waves.
Well, you know, it periodically I would come out of my drunken stupor, take a personal inventory, and it was like, something's missing. I'm lacking something. And the Lord led me into a relationship with a beautiful woman from Louisiana. We subsequently got married in 1979, and she had a stabilizing effect on me, but there was still something missing. And so fast forward a couple of years, 1981, I'm in a position to be leading writer. In 1982, I was in a position to be leading writer in North America. Now, I had won some individual titles, and I'd had a fair amount of success around the country, but not that level. I hadn't been a national leading writer, I hadn't won any derbies or anything that would, give you a lot of acclaim. And so, I'm thinking, boy, to be leading writer in North America, whew, get my name up in lights, I'll never have another bad day. Mm-hmm. I bought into that lie that, you know, when you reach a certain level of success in your chosen vocation, you've arrived. You're successful. You know, when you got the six-figure income, corner office, big house in the suburbs and a three-car garage, boop, you've made it. You're supposed to be happy forever. Things of the world cannot satisfy. There's a God-shaped void that only God can fill. Now, I know that now. I didn't know that then. But in a position to be leading writer in North America, I'm thinking, that's it. And as the Lord would have it, we won the national writing title. I was in a head-and-head battle with Angel Cordero at the end of the year. December 31st, I'm riding at the fairgrounds. He's riding in New York. First horse I rode that day, shipped in from California, Frankie Brothers trained. Look, this horse was going to win from here across the street. Ground broke out from under him, slapped me on the ground, just stumbled bad at the break, jerked me over his head, slapped me into the ground. I'm laying on my back, gasping for air, thinking, this is the way the year's going to end. As the Lord would have it, I didn't get hurt, just knocked the wind out of me. I got up, won a couple of races. Angel had won a couple of races. We're tied up at 395 winners apiece on the year. The only place in North America that was running that night was Delta Downs in the southwest corner of Louisiana. And I was able, because the close proximity to New Orleans, I was able to charter a flight from New Orleans to Orange County, Texas, which is right across the river from Delta Downs, and got there and rode a horse called Dana's Woof Woof. I'll never forget his name, Dana's Woof Woof. Anyhow, he won, and we secured the national riding title. I rode another horse. I was already named on a couple of horses that evening. The riders there were very supportive. They were willing to give up their mounts to give me the opportunity. And so I rode the other horse. Forgive me, I don't remember his name. But anyway, we won the national riding title. But, of course, at that time, I was into celebrating. I celebrated every night. Mm-hmm. I'd celebrate if the sun went up or the sun set. I'd celebrate for celebration's sake, you know. And so it was just the pilot and I making our way back to the airport, stopped at the liquor store, got a six-pack of beer, got on a plane, flew back to New Orleans. Time we got there, the beer was gone. The pilot wasn't drinking, so I'm floating without the plane. And got to New Orleans, and my wife, Sheila, had rented a room at the fairgrounds when they were having a New Year's Eve / celebration party. And so I walked in, and somebody walked up with a hand like this, and I opened my hand, and some pills of some kind. Somebody else gave me a glass tumbler with some kind of alcoholic beverage in it. I was off and running. I have very little recall of the next 2 weeks. I was too busy celebrating. But when I came out of that drug and alcohol stupor, the fleeting feeling of succeeding was gone. Left me really struggling. I've got a beautiful wife, a successful career, leading writer in North America. I'm not a happy man. I'm not. There's something. Something is wrong in here. And I remember going out and looking up into the sky and screaming into the heavens, what am I here for? I was pretty distraught. I mean, I wasn't suicidal, but I was just, what is the purpose of all this? It just seemed to make no sense whatsoever. A person in my position, you should be happy. That was my thought process. Man, when I reach this level, I'm just going to dance right into heaven. That life's going to be a bowl of cherries from here on. And it didn't. God, I wasn't getting any answers. I'm screaming into the heavens, but I'm getting no answers. And as the Lord would have it, I was a leading writer again in 1983. And in January of 1984, Sheila and I were in Colorado vacationing with my family. And on January 27th of 1984, I was scheduled to ride in a race at Hialeah Park the next day. And Sheila drove me into Denver, got me on a, I got on a plane, flew to Miami. I got to Miami late in the evening, checked into a hotel near the airport. I got in my room, and as is my habit when I'm traveling by myself, I flipped the TV on. Went about getting ready for bed, and the program on that particular channel was a Jimmy Swaggart televised crusade. Now, when I'm ready for bed, what Jimmy Swaggart was offering from the pulpit was not what I thought I needed or wanted. I'd been raised in a Christian home. I was confirmed in the Lutheran faith at an early age. I thought that was all there was to it. And I thought, really, my mindset at the time said that Christianity or religion was a crutch for women and children and wimps. It wasn't for a man like myself. And so I had no interest in what Jimmy Swaggart had to say. And so when I'm all ready for bed, I ran through the dial, through the channels, and nothing got my attention, got all the way around the dial back to Jimmy Swaggart. So nothing worth watching. I turned the TV off, went to bed. As soon as my head hit the pillow, I fell asleep. I mean, sound asleep, which was very unusual because I hadn't had anything to drink on the plane that evening. Quite unusual for me, but without a significant amount of alcohol, I would have a hard time going to sleep as a sedative. So that was unusual in and of itself. I just fell sound asleep. And when I awoke to the distinct feeling that I wasn't by myself. Now, initially, that was a bit disconcerting. I'm looking around the room. I couldn't see anything, but I could feel a presence there with me. And I don't know at that moment if it was the Lord that prompted me to get up and walk over and turn the TV on, or if I'd done that on my own accord, thinking, wow, let me turn the TV on, get some noise. You know, I'd been in a drunken stupor for a long time. And so I'm thinking if I get the noise and get some light in here, you know, this feeling will go away. And so I flipped the TV on, and as the picture came on the screen, I realized that I hadn't been sleeping very long at all. Jimmy Swaggart was still on TV. And as I watched for just a moment, I realized it was that he delivered his message of salvation, and he was extending the call to the viewing audience, to any and all that would care to receive Christ as their Savior. And at that moment, Farron, it was like the scales were removed from my eyes. And I recognized the presence there with me was the Spirit of the living God. And I knew that I knew that I knew that was the missing piece to the puzzle. I knew that that's what I wanted, that that's what I needed. And I fell on my face and wept and cried and invited Christ into my heart, never to be the same again. Never to be the same again. I don't know how long I was on the floor. I finally got up and went back to bed. When I got up the next morning and walked outside, I'd never seen the world so bright, so vibrant, so alive. But it wasn't the world, it was me. You know, the Bible tells you you become born again when you receive Christ into your heart and experience the love of God poured out into your heart, forgiveness of your sins, reconciliation with the Lord. You become a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, you become new again. And I was a new creature in Christ. How new, I didn't realize until I got on the plane the next evening, started back to Colorado, and the stewardess came by with the drink cart and asked me if I wanted a drink, and I snarled at her and said, no. And she gave me a funny look and walked on, and I thought about that, and I said, man, you know, when I was sober, I was a gentleman. I mean, I was a Jekyll and Hyde. A couple of drinks, I turned into a miniature Incredible Hulk. But when I was sober, my mom and dad raised me to be polite. Why would I snarl at her like that? Why not just say no thank you if you didn't want something? And as I thought about that a moment, I go, you know, normally I would get two of those little bottles of booze because I didn't want to run out before she got back. And as I thought about that, I go, wow, not only do I not want the alcohol, I found it to be repulsive. I was like, ooh, no, not at all. And I truly believe that when I invited Christ into my heart, that he broke the chains of bondage to that. I've not had any meetings. I don't go to any meetings. I'm not Pat an alcoholic. I'm Pat, a born-again, saved by the blood of the Lamb, member of the body of Christ. And, you know, the Word tells us that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by him. And elsewhere it says, if you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. There's no doubt in my heart but what God broke the chains of bondage, set me free from that addictive lifestyle, put a song in my heart and a dance in my step that the things of the world could not, would not provide.
Wow. What an amazing story of freedom and just complete 180 degree turn in your life. Thank you for sharing the in-depth.
Radical change.
Yeah.
A good change.
Yeah, absolutely. Made for a long, fruitful career.
Yes, it did. Yes, it did. You know, I've made a lot of mistakes in my life. But the one mistake that I wished I had a do-over, I wasn't sure what had taken place. I knew I was radically changed. I knew I was in love with Jesus. But I got back, and I got with Sheila, and I didn't know how to tell her what had happened. I didn't know how to explain it to her in a way that she could understand. I was still trying to get my arms around what had happened. And as I said, then I the first day at the racetrack, I met the chaplain, Mike Spencer, and who, you know, subsequently became my best friend and spiritual mentor. But I said, Mike, what can I do? He said, well, I come to Racetrack Church. And so I asked Sheila if she would go to church with me. And she agreed. To back up just a little bit, when we first arrived in Hot Springs, Arkansas, where we were living in a travel trailer at the time, when we got the trailer set up, there was a little strip mall just down the street there, and they had a Bible store, a Christian bookstore. And so when I get the outside of the trailer all set up, and she's inside getting things together, I ran over to that bookstore, and I want to buy a Bible. I didn't know there were different translations. I thought the Bible was the Bible. And they said, well, what translation? I just want the Bible, you know. So I got us each a Bible. I got her a red leather King James version of all things, Bible, and had her name put on it. Got me a black one, put my name on it. And so I got back to the house, and I said, I got you a gift, honey. Oh, great. And she sat down, and I handed her that Bible, and she looked at me like, what is going on with you? I didn't know how to tell her. And so then as I shared with Mike, and he helped me to understand what had taken place, and as I shared with him, you know, my experience in that hotel room, and he was able to help me to verbalize what had happened, understand what had happened, he asked me if I would share at Racetrack Church. I don't know if I can do that, Mike. Well, pray about it. You see. And so the next week at chapel service, I said, yeah, I can do that. And so I shared this monumental life-changing event with those that were in attendance. And Sheila deserved to have heard that from me prior to that. Something as life-changing as that needs to be shared with your significant other. Mm-hmm. I'm grateful to say that she got a wonderful testimony herself, because then she said she takes God to task. If you're real, you're going to have to show me. Mm-hmm. And so over the course of the next year, she was going to Bible study with me. She was going to church with me, and she was, as I said, taking God to task. And one Saturday in Chicago, at that time we wasn't going to a church in Chicago, but she was taking me to the airport. I'm flying to New York to ride. And on the way to the airport, she said, I found a church over on Arlington Heights Road. Maybe we can go tomorrow. I said, yeah, find out what time it is. I said, I'm pretty sure I get back tonight. And so I did get back that evening, and as soon as I got in the car, she said, church is at 9:30 or whatever it was. She was excited. She was ready to go. So we got to the church. It was the first service of a revival that they were having. And at the conclusion of the message, and it was a very small beginning church. So they were meeting in the gymnasium of a small school there. And so when the pastor had the altar call, she bolted to the front. And the whole church followed her. Everybody, it was probably 30 people. We all went up there. prayed over, laid hands on her, prayed for her, and then we attended all of the services of the revival, and so we've been jointly serving our Savior since then. But if I had a do-over, it would be I would go back and share with her my experience, just the two of us, before I made it public knowledge.
Yeah, I see. Now, I have had the pleasure of getting to know you and Sheila together as a couple, and I've read a lot of athlete bios, and often marriages really struggle. I think being a professional athlete is so demanding with the travel schedule and probably the highs and lows. And I can tell how much Sheila cared about your career and how much she advocated for you, really got to know the owners, invested her time in getting to know trainers and their families. And I can just tell how much you guys love and support each other now. What was that like during your career? Was she kind of your biggest support system? Can you elaborate a little on that?
Oh, she was. And she was a real student of the game. Our daughter wasn't born until 87. And so, you know, from the time I was riding when we got together. And as I said, she was a real student of the game. She knew the horses I was riding better than I did. She knew the bloodlines. She knew the trainers, the owners. We'd be out to dinner with a group of people. The guys would have their heads together, and we'd be talking. And somebody would say, "What was that horse? That horse you rode today, who's he by?" And I don't know. "Sheila." "Yeah, baby. That horse that we rode in the fifth race, what's his name?" "Yeah, but who was that by?" Boom, she'd tell me. She'd break her way from the conversation. Mm-hmm. She'd tell me who the horse was, and she'd go back to her conversation. But no, she was a great supporter. Well, my number one booster, number one supporter. Mm-hmm. When our daughter was born, of course, that took up a good bit of her attention, and she didn't follow the game as closely at that point. But she's never wavered in her support.
Yeah.
Right, wrong, or indifferent. Whether I was right or wrong or indifferent, it didn't matter. She was in my corner. I got saved in 84. Sheila got saved in 85. We had some difficulties. Her mother passed away in 85. My father passed away in 86. We were able to adopt our daughter, Irene, in 87. She was born in 87, and she was a real gift from God that really, really made us complete. Added tremendous joy and meaning to our lives. There's nothing quite like being a parent. And all of this is important. It's nice. I'm grateful that God would bless me with this level of success. The joy of being Irene's father supersedes all of this. Mm-hmm. And I guess it would be the Lord, my family, and then my career would be in that order. And certainly my wife and daughter are at that level. All of my family, but my wife and daughter, the Lord has entrusted them to me as the head of the household. Sheila's husband and Irene's father, and that means a lot to me.
And I have enjoyed getting to know Irene through you and Sheila. And she is an amazing woman and just has so much joy, which reminds me of her parents.
She's a gift from God, you know. And we thank God every night for entrusting her into our care and allowing us to be her parents.
Yeah. And when it comes to, you've talked to me before about when we ride a race and whether we win or not, if we know we didn't ride the perfect race, how do you always set the standard for yourself, irregardless of what they're going to see on TV, what praise you're going to get from your trainer? How do you always keep that high standard for yourself?
Well, I think as I said earlier in the conversation, I know when I make a mistake, I know it before anybody else. I acknowledge that, and if it's cost me the race, when my feet hit the ground, I immediately tell the trainer and or the owner, the connections, "Hey, look, I made a mistake. Take it for what it is. I'm not going to make excuses why we got beat if it was my fault." And, just straight up tell them. And people like you to be honest. And I think that's played in my favor significantly. It certainly hasn't hurt me. You know, I know some riders come back and they think they need to make an excuse why the horse didn't run well or finish well or didn't win. If you make a mistake, you made a mistake. We're a human, you know. One thing about standing on the promises of God, again, specifically Romans 8:28, I try to go out as well prepared as I possibly can, mentally, physically, spiritually. I'm going to do the very best that I possibly can. Am I going to make mistakes? Yeah, I'm human. Are you going to wait too long? Yeah. Are you going to not wait long enough? Yeah. Are you going to try to come through and there's no hole? Yeah, you're going to do that on occasion. But I think the ones that, and it wasn't that I, it, coming to Christ did not diminish my competitive spirit at all, at all. I wanted to win as much or more as I did ever. But what it did do is it, if I won, hallelujah. If I lost, hallelujah. Turn the page, you know, and allowed my confidence level to rise up to here. My confidence level was in the God-given talent the Lord blessed me with. Mm-hmm. I was going to do the best that I could. It was no longer in my last effort. Mm-hmm. You know, I think I won 22% of my races. I believe that's the figure. It could be up or down, but around about that. That's a pretty good career. Mm-hmm. But you know the flip side of that? 80% of the time I was getting beat.
Right.
You know? Mm-hmm. So you have to learn to deal with the defeat. You know, you can't be on the last effort.
Yeah.
Okay, you made a mistake. Turn the page. Boom. You go on, you know? I think the mental strain on jockeys, even though there's other sports that might be rougher, tougher, you know, injury-wise, and I know it's we're in a dangerous sport. Mm-hmm. The only one where the ambulance follows you around the racetrack. And I know that accidents happen and injuries occur, but the emotional, mental up and down is the toughest, I believe. Mm-hmm. You know, on a given day, I would ride 8 or 9 races. I'd get myself all up and ready and go out and ride the first race. Well, prior to coming to Christ, if the first horse ran good, or one, all right. You know, the second horse gets beat. Oh, now I'm down in the dumps. Don't run well. I mean, it was just up and down.
Right.
And horses are very intuitive.
They feel it.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Absolutely.
We carry our loss to the next race.
If you see a rider that, you know, wins the first race or two, doesn't mean he's going to win every race that day, but chances are the horses are going to respond to the best of their ability. And on the flip side of that, if the rider comes in down in the dumps and woe is me, and the horses aren't going to give them their best effort. They're going to feed off of that positive energy, if you want to call it that. And so it allowed my confidence level to come up to here, mm-hmm. and basically stay there.
Mm-hmm.
It was, you know, the ones that make the mistakes are the ones that are most concerned about making the mistakes.
Right.
And I wasn't concerned about making a mistake because I'm as well prepared as I possibly can be. And I'm going to go out there and I'm going to give it my absolute best. And if I win, hallelujah. And if I lose, hallelujah, you know.
Yeah.
And so instead of this roller coaster ride, it was a gentle rolling motion.
Mm-hmm.
And, man, what it done for me personally, what it done for our marriage and our home life, and for my life in general was indescribable. It was just... And I know that it was the Lord in my life that brought that
stability, foundation.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I know you rode several consecutive seconds in the Kentucky Derby before winning it.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk about the resilience that took?
No. Well, there again,
I think the seconds are the hardest to get over.
Fortunately, that occurred after I came to Christ, and was, you know, I came to Christ in January of 84, and this happened in 87, 88, and 89, and 90, maybe. I might have the years mixed up. But the first year I was privileged to ride a horse called 49er. First year I ran second. They had put me on him specifically because he'd gotten a little anxious early. He'd gotten to where he'd jump into his races and wouldn't settle and then subsequently wouldn't finish. And so they'd put me on him in an effort to get him to calm down, come back, and settle. And I was somewhat successful with him doing that. So when we came into the Derby, Mr. Stevens, Woody Stevens, the trainer, and Seth Hancock, Claiborne Farm, they came to me and they said, just do what you got to do, you know. He broke off the way outside that day. Winning Colors was in the race, Wayne Lucas and Gary Stevens, and she was, you know, she was a great mare. Take nothing away from her. But anyway, breaking from the way on the outside.
Now three horses in the auxiliary gate. Only one horse, Gato del Sol, has ever won the Derby from that second starting gate.
They said, just ride it how it comes up, do what you got to do. And so we broke, and he was pretty quick.
And they're off. From between horses, Din's Dancer, there goes the roll.
And going under the wire the first time, I was just off of Winning Colors. When we got into the turn, well, she changed leads and whew, opened up on me.
No one has challenged her yet.
And I knew if I moved my hands on 49er, he was wanting to go. All I had to do was give him the nod, and he was going to give it to me. But I was concerned that if I asked him, I wasn't going to get him back. And so I just sat on him. And so she opened up on us, and, you know, the field gathered up around us, and we're moving. And so I waited to the top of the stretch, and when I moved on him, boy, he dropped down, and poof, he accelerated. I thought, we got her. You know, she'd kicked away from us, and two or three in front. And I'm closing up ground every jump, and I think I've got her. And we get inside the eighth pole, come the sixth pole. And
49er on the outside, Lucas and Stevens.
Initially, when I pulled the trigger, but now we're just inching up to her, and I knew we wasn't going to get there before we got to the finish line. And
Stevens, it's a fighting finish, Winning Colors.
And she was game. As soon as she felt me, she dug in, you know, and held us off, diminishing neck. And Romans 8:28, you know, I stood up. I'd given it my best shot. 49er had given me his best shot. We were second best. And I came back in the room, and, of course, the press, you know, they pile up around you, and they start asking some questions. And sometimes they're a little, you know,
Not so timely.
Not so nice. You know, questioning, what'd you do? How'd you do it? Why didn't you do this? You know, and what happened? And so I don't know how the question was posed, but you're not very upset or very disappointed or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, well, my God promises me in Romans 8:28, and shared that scripture. Burp, end of the press conference. And so then the next year I rode Easy Goer.
The favorite, of course, is still Easy Goer.
And came up a track that he didn't care about. He got beat as a two-year-old by a colt that we'd beaten soundly several times previous to that.
Day has won the last five races in a row. One of them, as you can see, in the colors of Ogden Phipps, whose horse he will be riding in the Derby. He's won the last five in a row. Is that a record? No. One jockey in 1984 rode seven winners out of eight mounts here at Churchill Downs. His name, by the way, was Pat Day.
And I knew in the body of the race we were in trouble because he wouldn't get out of second gear.
Easy Goer is fifth at this point on the outside in great position.
I mean, in spite of my efforts to encourage him, and nope, this is this is where I'm at. This is, and I've tried to share that with people. You know, if you're walking across the parking lot and you hit a patch of ice and you slip, even if you don't go down, but you slip, you know, thereafter you're careful. You put your feet down, you know, you're cautious about putting your feet down. He had no confidence in the footing, and subsequently he was not going to extend himself. He didn't as a two-year-old, he didn't as a three-year-old. And we wound up second best to Sunday Silence, and take nothing away from Sunday Silence, a good horse.
Easy Goer in, awe-inspiring, but with a 16th of a mile to go, and here comes Sunday Silence through the stretch, coming to the finish of the Derby. Sunday Silence wins this Derby by 2 lengths.
Right.
But anyway, I knew he didn't run his race, and so I came back and tried to share that with the press. And again, they were a little upset. Some of them, I think, had bet on Easy Goer, and they just knew I must have made some colossal mistake in order for him to have gotten beaten. And finally, the question came up, well, you don't seem to be very upset or very disappointed or something. I don't remember the exact verbiage, but I said, well, you know, my God promises me in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And I think there's a Derby out there somewhere with my name on it, and when that time comes, we'll get there. You know, I mean, the confidence that I had, it was not mine. It was the Lord. Mm-hmm. It was the Lord in me. It was enabling me to because I wanted to win as much as anybody.
Right.
And as I alluded to earlier, before I came to Christ, I was an arrogant winner, and I was a terrible loser. Mm-hmm. Oh, I'd blame everybody. It was always everybody else's fault. You know, I wasn't a good guy. Mm-hmm. And now my fervent prayer every day was, Father, help me to be either a humble winner or a gracious loser. Mm-hmm. I want to be a humble winner, recognizing that my part is very minuscule in the whole scheme of things. I'm the last one that controls. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But if everybody involved with that horse don't do their part, we're not going to get there. Mm-hmm. From the groom to the hot walker to the assistant trainer to the exercise rider, everybody involved with that horse, they have to do their job and do it well in order for me to do my job, mm-hmm. and play my part and get to the winner's circle.
Right.
So let me be humble about this. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm not taking away from my role, mm-hmm. but let me not downplay everybody else's role either. So let me be a humble winner or a gracious loser. My desire was to conduct myself at all times in a manner that would be pleasing to God and would bring praise and honor and glory unto his holy name. Mm-hmm. And I was, you know, and God's faithful.
Yeah,
there, you know, I know it was God, mm-hmm. because, you know, my antics of coming back and throwing my helmet or kicking a water bucket or cursing or carrying on, you know, in the face of defeat, that was gone. Mm-hmm. And the arrogant pump my chest, beat my chest, and, you know, when I won, that was gone. No, it's all about the Lord and all about endeavoring to rightly represent him. So then roll around the next year, and I ride a horse called Summer Squall. I'd ridden him as a two-year-old, and he was as game as hickory. He was a small horse, well-balanced, but he was game. He liked to be in the dogfight. I rode him in the Hopeful in New York as a two-year-old, and he got bounced off the fence and just refused to give up. Mm-hmm. Once we got into the hole,
cool horse,
and then they closed the hole on him. I mean, they banged him hard. Julie Crone was on the inside of me.
Uh-huh.
I'm splitting between her and another horse, and the horse to the outside of that one. They decided to close the door. I was going by Julie. They bumped me, knocked me down to the fence. Julie had to come out of there, mm-hmm. and then it was just like this. So I just chucked him his head. I said, "You, if you want to stay in here, fine. If you want to back out, it's mm-hmm. up to you, Summer. It's up to you. You make the call." And he was just, man, he had his ears pinned, and he would dig and dig and dig and dig. And he finally cleared the wreck, and he got in front, and he flipped his ears up like, whoo, that was fun.
Awesome.
So in the Derby, I rode a horse called Unbridled for Carl Nafsker. We won the Florida Derby on him, and they wanted me to stay on him through the Derby. Mm-hmm. And I said, Carl, I'm committed to Summer Squall. He hadn't made his two-year-old debut yet. He made his debut, I believe, in the Swale the same day as the Florida Derby. Mm-hmm. And I said, he's going to make his next start. He'd never been around two turns. I said, he's going to run at Turfway. Mm-hmm. I think it was called the Jim Beam at the time.
Okay.
And let me ride him up there and see how it goes. And then I'll make a commitment if that's all right. Yeah, that's good. I rode him at Turfway, and he won for fun. So then we rode him back in the Bluegrass, and he beat Unbridled for fun. So we come to the Derby, and he trained up to the race in great shape, broke body of the race. He's moving up through the field. It was like driving a Mercedes on the Waterson. You know, I mean, I was going where I wanted to go. Uh-huh. I mean, he was just taking me. And we inherited the lead. I mean, he just made his way through the crowd, and we eased to the lead without any pressure on my part at all. And when we got to the top of the stretch, it crossed my mind. I this is what I thought. You're going to win. You're going to win by as far as you want to win by. Just bide your time. Mm-hmm. I just knew. As soon as I done like that, he was going to be gone. Mm-hmm. And just about that time, he kind of gave me a little stutter step. Couldn't even see it on the camera, but uh-huh. I felt it. And he sort of come off the bridle, and no panic on my part. Okay. Mm-hmm. You know, and about that time, Unbridled went by, and then he got into it. He got into the bridle, and he sort of went back at him, and then he started floating. I'm like, what is going on with you? He never done this. I mean, he loved to fight.
Yeah.
And so anyhow, I unbridled won a couple of lengths. But we didn't run the last quarter of a mile. He never jumped back into the race, you know. And so now we're pulling up. Now he's wanting to run off with me. It's not like I was out of horse. He just failed to respond. And I'm coming back, and I'm like, I don't know. It was just very uncharacteristic of Summer Squall. And then I got back to the jockey's room, and I went into the concession area, the rec room, and was watching the rerun on TV. And Carl Nasker, Mrs. Ginter was 91 or 92 at the time. She was the owner of Unbridled. And Carl was calling the race for her. He was watching through the binoculars. This was before the big board.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's watching through the binoculars. And just the picture on the screen, I can see it clearly like yesterday. Mrs. Ginter's standing there. She got her hands like this. She got her little derby bonnet.
Mm-hmm.
Her glasses look like the bottom of Coke bottles. And she's looking this way. And Carl's calling the race. The field's over here.
Mm-hmm.
He's calling a race for. And so now Unbridled goes to the lead. He wins the race. And Carl says, Mrs. Ginter, you won the Derby. I love you. And he gave her a big hug. And I started crying. Tears started. I'm like, I was so happy for Mrs. Ginter. It was like, wow. It's just such a touchy moment. I go, well, I don't know why Summer Squall responded the way that he did, but I know it was Mrs. Ginter's day. It was her turn. So now I go and I talk to the press. And, you know, they're upset. I made, you know, surely I'm upset. I chose the wrong horse. I could have ridden Unbridled, and I chose Summer Squall, and I got egg on my face, you know, all that. And so I answer all the questions, and finally, I don't know how it came up, but they said, well, you don't seem to be very upset. And I don't know if that's the words, and if I don't know that that's the way it was presented to me.
Mm-hmm.
But I said, Romans 8:28, my God promises me all things work together for the good of those that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. I got home that evening and I taped the race. I'm watching the race trying to figure out what happened. What I didn't realize at the time that it happened was at that point in the race, Mike Battaglia, who was the race caller, and he said, and it's Summer Squall in front. Well, 150,000 people blowed the top off the building. Yay! It broke Summer Squall's concentration, because right at that moment, and now I'm watching it with the sound, and I knew where he'd done it, and it just broke his concentration. Now, Unbridled went by him, and he went back after him, but they never turned the volume down.
Uh-huh.
It just gets louder. As you run down a stretch, it's just a wall of sound. It's just noise. But they never turned it down. They never turned the volume off. And it's just like, oh, man. Oh, wait a minute. I'm in a race. And that's why he ran off after the race. He knew he'd missed his opportunity. He came back and beat him for fun in the Preakness. But it was Mrs. Ginter's time.
Mm-hmm.
It was Mrs. Ginter's time. You know, I tried to explain that to the reporters when we got to Maryland the next week, and they were talking about the race. And I said, look, I said, that was back in the days of the Walkman radio. Mm-hmm. Remember when you put the headphones on? And imagine if you would. And this was the example I gave to the reporters. I said, imagine if you would. You're sitting there. You're in the process of writing your article. You got the earphones on, you're listening to some background music, some easy listening stuff, and you're fully engaged, you're concentrating. Somebody comes up and runs the volume up real loud on your Walkman. Whoa, my goodness. If they turn it down immediately, and you know this is happening, you know this is going to happen, how long before you get back to where you were in the process of writing your article? How long before you get your mind back and your train of thought back engaged to where you were?
Mm-hmm.
I said, with Summer Squall, they never turned the volume down.
Mm-hmm.
And he never got back into it. And I just know, you know, it's, and like I said, he came back into Preakness and he won for fun. But again, Romans 8:28, my God is faithful, you know. And then by the grace of God, we were able to win that race on Little E.T. in 92. It was a highlight of my racing career, you know. And certainly for Mr. Partee, the owner, who had been in the business for many years, and his desire, like everybody, was to win the Derby.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd had a lot of success for him. And so to win the race for him and my dear friend Lynn Whiting was our turn.
Yeah.
I think there were three races that were most meaningful to my career. Obviously, the first horse I won on, a horse called Four Blunged, mm-hmm. winning the national riding title on Dana's Woof Woof. and winning the inaugural Breeders' Cup Classic on Wild Again.
And a dramatic finish, and here's the wire. Wild Again does it, I believe.
I believe that race catapulted my career to the next level. And it's not coincidental that that happened to be in the fall of 84 after I came to Christ in January of 84. And not to beat my own drum, but I don't believe there's another rider that would have won on Wild Again that day. I believe that God endowed me with the confidence and security, and in spite of the fact that it was a $3 million race, to transfer that confidence to Wild Again and to help him to secure that victory. I don't think that there's another rider that could have or would have won on him that
day. Did you wait longer on him than anyone?
The whole race fell apart going under the wire the first time.
Uh-huh.
he was one of them kind of horses that he'd get a little anxious on occasion, and he mm-hmm. liked to lug out. And I'd rode him. I won the New Orleans handicap on him, and I rode him in the Razorback at Oaklawn. And he pulled, you know, early in the race, ran out to top of the stretch. When the horses came to him, he threw it in the towel. And so then they worked on him, came back, and he won the Oakland handicap. And then I don't recall that I rode him again after that until the Breeders' Cup. I don't know if, I'm not recalling exactly what happened where, you know, but Breeders' Cup week, I went to California. They had Hollywood Park had been a mile race, racetrack. They made it a mile and an eighth, bringing the Breeders' Cup there. And I just wanted to settle in. I wanted to be comfortable for the Breeders' Cup. Didn't have a mount on Wild Again at the time. Didn't have a mount in the Classic. On Wednesday, when the overnight came in the jockey's room for the Saturday races, I'm looking down through there, and every horse had a rider named on him except Wild Again. Wow. Let me see. Maybe I can make the mount on this horse. So I ran to the front of the jocks room at Hollywood Park, and in the foyer where the clerk of scales sat, I was going to have Dean Scarborough, was the clerk of scales, going to have him call up to the announcer and have him announce for trainer Vincent Tiffany to call a jockey's room mm-hmm. so I could talk to him and try to make the mount. And when I came in from the jockey's room, in from outside came Vincent Tiffany and Bill Allen, one of the three men that owned Wild Again, and they said, would you? And I said, could I? I mean, they were coming to get me. I was coming
Great
to
timing.
Get them. And so the deal was made. I would ride him. I blew him out on Friday morning. A really great blacksmith, Jack Reynolds, he'd been working on him. He had a 1 foot that toed out a little bit and required
corrective shoeing.
And Jack was excellent. And so that morning he told me, so I got him as good as my hands can make him, and I blew him out. He blew out in 36. And I mean, he's ready. I knew he was in deep. It was mm-hmm. an all-star cast. But I was happy to be in the race. I didn't care that he was the long shot in the race. And so anyway, now we go to the gate, warms up good, load, we break. He's nice under the wire.
They're in the gate, and they're off. And the Breeders' Cup Classic and Muggatee, and he's put right to the whip from the gate.
A horse called Muggatee was in the race as a rabbit for Slew of Gold. So Terry Lipham and Muggatee, they go to the lead, and I'm tracking them. Everything's nice. At the wire, Muggatee took a step out, seen something, kind of done this number. And when he done that, well, Wild Again responded to his action. And when he done that, well, I intuitively just shortened up on the left rein. You know, I just taking corrective action. As soon as I moved my hands,
right.
Gone. He locked on. Here he goes. So now I'm trying to slow him down. We run past Muggatee at the 7/8 pole.
I battle for the lead around the turn. And Wild Again emerges with the lead.
I can't get him off the bridle. He's trying to lug out. So I'm just trying to finesse him as best I can. And so we come to the top of the stretch, and here comes Slew of Gold. And I thought, that's it. He'll throw in the towel like he'd done in the Razorback.
On the inside, Wild Again is game, and he's holding on to the lead by a head. Slew of Gold is right at his neck.
Slew of Gold got up to his neck, and it was like Wild Again looked at him, and he said, not today. You know, his people had put up $360,000 cash This was in 84. That was when 360,000 was a lot of money. But they had to put up 360,000 to make him eligible to run in the race. And I thought they, you know, they certainly could have invested their money elsewhere and done better. I just thought he was probably fourth or fifth best in the race on paper. But he looked, slew a gold in the eye and was like, not today, and wouldn't let him by. And I've never been on a horse before since it tried any harder than he did the last quarter of a mile. Just refused to let slew a gold by, and then Gate Dancer joined the fray down there late. He's lugging in. Wild Again's trying to go out. Slew a gold got to hurt, and he had quarter cracks, and he's sticking them in the ground and backing up, and there was some jostling, obviously, going on. We go under the wire. I wasn't even sure I won. I got pulled up and come back, and my number's at the top of the board, but my number, Gate Dancer, slew a gold, all three numbers are blinking. I'm like, oh. So I got off, talked to the stewards. And so we're just hanging around, waiting for them to make a decision. They looked at the rerun for, I don't know, 9 or 10 minutes, and finally decided that Gate Dancer was the culprit and left me at the top of the board.
But gold is right there in between horses. Gate Dancer on the outside. What a finish. Wild Again. Gate Dancer. Slew a gold in between them. Those three in a dramatic finish. And here's the wire. Wild Again does it.
So I got back on Wild Again getting ready for the pitcher. And so they're walking him in a circle in the racetrack. So as we turn away from the racetrack, I can hear the people behind me. And I got to tell you, God was the farthest thing from my mind at the time. I'm pretty proud of old Pat Day at that moment. Mm-hmm. And so I said, okay, in my mind, I'm like, okay, when we turn and face the grandstand, I'm going to take my helmet and play the crowd a little bit. And, you know, if the volume's yay, and when I go like that, they go, yay, oh, they're looking at me. And I reached up and I touched my helmet. And as soon as my hand touched my helmet, the audible voice of God said, it's not them. And I looked up and said, thank you, Jesus. And it was. It was the confidence, the talent, the ability that God had blessed me with, orchestrated the opportunity, and then allowed me to win that race, us to win that race. And that really, my career really caught on. And I think it was a combination of things. Number one, I'd gotten set free from the bondage of drugs and alcohol, committed to Christ, doing the best that I could, well prepared, treating people with respect, win, lose, or draw, knowing that we're all part of the game, you know, and it just a complete turnaround from what I had been before, which played a major role. And then, of course, winning the Breeders' Cup Classic, and that was the third year that we won the national riding title. And all of that played toward us being selected for the Eclipse Award for that year. So then at the Eclipse Award banquet, in I think it was in February the next year, I had the privilege of standing up in front of racing's elite and giving praise to my Savior in the course of my acceptance speech. But that was obviously the Derby with Little E.T. That's probably stands out as the most meaningful. Of all of them, but those three were the most meaningful to my career overall. So, Richard Mandela was galloping horses at the racetrack at Santa Anita, and he was driving out to the farm in Riverside, breaking babies when he got done. When I was on the farm in January of '73, and. I'd sent him a text last night. He got selected for the Lapeet Pinkai Junior Award, and so I'd sent him a text and congratulated him. He called me this morning. And we were talking about Riverside and how much living we've done in the ensuing years, and you know what an awesome ride this has been. And that was pretty special. Yeah.
Well, Pat, you've been one of my mentors. I've read a quote by Mike Smith saying you were one of his greatest mentors. P.J. Cooksey has told me you were one of her greatest mentors.
But I could always go to Pat Day and ask him something and get an honest answer. And then watching Pat's demeanor, I mean, if he just got beat in a $250,000 stakes race by a nose, you'd never know it, because he always stayed on the same plane, the same keel.
Can you tell me what that was like if you took an active role with them, with the younger riders around you, as you have with me, or you were focused on your riding, and kind of how you were a leader?
I think if I was in fact that, I mean, I offered advice if they sought it, mm-hmm. Or if I seen them making it, hey, I'd put my arm and say, don't do that, you know, or do this or whatever. Excuse me, it wasn't intentional in that, you know, okay, I'm going to mentor this individual. But I'd like to think that I taught more, that they learned more by example, by watching me, I would hope that my conduct was such that they wanted to be like that. I wanted to be a good example, mm-hmm. you know, and I didn't purposely do that. I wanted to represent the Lord.
Yeah.
As a Christian, we are the Lord's representative. Right now, if they call up from the White House and ask you to go to Scotland to be the ambassador for the United States in Scotland, you'd go there and you would do everything you could to rightly represent this country, correct?
Right.
I mean, that would, mm-hmm. you know, well, as the Lord's, as a born-again Christian, I am the Lord's ambassador, and I want to do everything I can to rightly represent the Lord at all times, under all circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's, you know, I would hope that when I came back in the room after I ran second and didn't throw a temper tantrum, when I did conduct myself in an exemplary fashion, win, lose, or draw, that they saw that. And, you know, I would like to call that the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. When a person exhibits those kind of godly characteristics,
mm-hmm.
people are automatically drawn to that individual.
Mm-hmm.
I call that the light of the Lord in us. They're drawn to the light of the Lord in us, and at some point we're privileged to then introduce them to the light of the world, which that's the greatest.
Yeah.
You know, when you have the privilege of sitting down, holding someone's hands, and praying with them to receive Christ as our Savior, that has eternal consequences.
Right.
You know, all of this in here, this is great. This is great. God has been so good to my wife and I and our daughter Irene, and it's been an awesome life.
Mm-hmm.
But 100 years from now,
right,
none of us are going to be here.
Mm-hmm.
And only those that knock off the history books and look back in there and say, oh, this guy Pat Day, he had a good career. But those that I've played a role in leading them to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we're going to be running and romping on streets of gold.
There you go.
And that's as I said, that's the greatest.
Right.
That's the greatest.
Now, one of your former agents, Doc Danner, told me a story about you offering to turn down a stake mount for a rider who I don't believe you knew, but you thought it was a important opportunity for him to stay on the horse and ride it in the stake. Could you tell me a little bit about that story?
Yeah, we were riding in Chicago. And this boy had come from California to ride first call for Wayne Lucas in Omaha at Exarban. And we were going into Omaha just several, you know, we were going there quite often. And so I knew him. I knew he was there specifically to ride Wayne's horses. And so we'd gotten a call to ride a horse called M Society, happened to belong to Governor Jones, Brereton Jones here. In a race, I think it was called the Cornhusker, and I believe there was a horse called Gate Dancer that was in the race, and all things being equal, M Society was second best. But anyhow, they called us and asked us to come and ride the horse, and I knew that this boy had been riding. He'd won three or four races on him that summer already, and I thought, man, you know, first of all, he's, you know, the horse is probably second best, but if he should jump up and win, it would really catapult this boy's career to the next level. And so I told my agent, I said, you know, call Wayne and ask him, why don't you leave that boy on there? And made the call, and Wayne said, boy's not going to ride him. I'm bringing in a rider. If Pat doesn't want to ride him, I'll get somebody else. And, of course, I'm not going to cut my nose off to spite my face. And so we went and rode him. He finished second. And I won several races on him through the remainder of the year. But, you know, it's a tough game. It's a tough game. And, you know, but there's plenty out there for everybody.
Yeah. Well, I remember hearing that story and just being really amazed by that and thinking, I hope I get the opportunity to do that for a rider one day. So you've inspired me.
Ah, great. Great.
My final closing question, what advice would you give to someone just starting out that you wish you had known when you started your career?
Well, I don't know what advice that would be. You know, I want everybody to come to the Lord. Make the Lord first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. And that doesn't mean that if you commit your life to Christ that life is going to be a bowl of cherries and you're going to start winning races left and right. But if you'll follow the commandments of the Lord and live accordingly, you're going to have an enjoyable life, a contented life, and I do believe successful. The word says, do all that you do with all of your heart. You're riding for this trainer or that trainer or this owner or that. Yeah, that you're correct. They're the ones that are responsible for hiring you, and maybe they're, you know, in essence, they're signing the check. But do it as though you're doing it unto the Lord, and endeavor to conduct yourself at all times, win, lose, or draw, in a manner that would be pleasing to God. Be honest. Be straightforward. If you make a mistake, acknowledge that. Endeavor to learn from your mistakes. You know, you're not going to purposely make the same mistake twice. You're the hardest working jockey I know. Your time in the gym, your time riding your bikes, you're a student of the game, you're a veterinarian, and I know you work hard at what you're doing. I would highly recommend that they would take a page out of your book.
Thank you, Pat.
Yeah. Yeah.
Means a lot.
And again, that don't get me wrong, that's not I don't think that there's that's a formula for a successful life, but success is measured in different ways. If you're doing something that you love, and you're doing it to the very best of your ability, that's success. We're all just passing through here. This is not our home. And so we need to enjoy the journey. I had at one time thought that it was all about getting my name up in lights, win the national riding title, that's it. But it's not. You've got, so enjoy doing what you're doing. Do it to the best of your ability. Leave the results in the hands of the Lord. He's promised he would meet all of your needs according to his riches and glory. So follow his lead.
Well, thank you for taking the time to share your journey and your wisdom with us. And I know you've inspired me, and I hope that this falls on the ears of a lot of more people who get to hear your story and benefit from it. Thank you.
That would be my prayer.
And now for a moment from our next episode.
Well, I am surprised that it seemed like at one of your lowest years economically and tragically that's when you decided to start giving back more than normal. Why was it that year?
You know, it was losing Will. I felt like he was taken and somebody had to step into his shoes. Somebody had to show that kindness to other people.
This episode of Boundless is brought to you by Amwager, where horse racing fans can be part of the action anytime, anywhere. Watch, wager, and enjoy races from tracks across the country on a fast, secure platform built for racing enthusiasts. Whether you're following your favorite horses or jockeys or discovering new tracks, Amwager makes it easy to stay connected to the sport you love. Getting started is simple. Sign up today at amwager.com and enjoy a 100% deposit match.
Terms apply. See amwager.com for details. If you or someone you know has a gambling problem, help is available. Please call 1-800-GAMBLER.